excited for the next Sunday mornings, I would like us to consider the Magnificat, which is Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. We didn't have the song in our reading, we just ended on the first part of the song, My Soul Magnifies the Lord, Luke 1:46. And I believe that the best preparation for Christmas is the consideration of this hymn of praise to God for his salvation. And if you are interested, there isn't just the Magnificat, there are other songs as well in this first chapter of Luke. Let me just mention them to you. There is the Song of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. That is in verses 68 to 79. That is called the Benedictus. And then we have the Song of the Shepherds in Luke chapter 2, when they announce the birth, the angels, I'm sorry, their song to the shepherds, when they announce what's going to happen. Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. And then you have Simeon's song, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Nunc dimittis. I think all those names are Latin. But we're going to look this morning and for the following mornings on Mary's song. And we're not going to look at the song this morning, we're going to look at the context. When a person is worshipping God, they're not doing so in a vacuum. Worship isn't something mechanical, isn't something you switch on. It's a wholehearted response to what God has done in our hearts. And that is my burden this morning. Are we worshippers? Has God done something in us? Have we come to that place that Mary had come to, where we are not just trusting, but rejoicing in God our Saviour? Now, let me just mention some other verses here. In Psalm 51, David here has been converted, but he's being restored after committing adultery and being part of a plan to murder somebody. And he's praying that God would be merciful to him. And then he puts it like this. In verse 13 of that psalm, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Then I'll have a message to declare. And he goes on to say, verse 15 of that psalm, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praises. Lord, because I've experienced your mercy, I will open my lips in praise. We cannot worship God until something has happened to us first. In other words, what I'm saying is this. If you are an unbeliever this morning, you cannot truly be engaged in this activity of worship until God comes by his Spirit and does a saving work in your heart, and then you can worship. Let me just read from John chapter 4. You have the same truth there. Jesus Christ is in conversation with this lady at the well of Samaria, and he puts it like this, verse 21, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. For salvation, there it is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Has God done something in us? Are we worshippers this morning? That's what true conversion turns a person into. Tozer's got this illustration. He says, look at two men. They're both kneeling. They're both on the floor. One of them is doing it because he's a scientist. He's analyzing. The other is doing it because he's worshipping. I find there's too much analyzing in Reformed evangelicalism. We need more worshipping. Very well then, that's what we're going to consider. What is it that Mary does here before she utters the song? What has God done in her heart? If you've got your Bibles, we're going to take a wide sweep this morning from verse 26 to where we finished our reading, the start of the Magnificat. You have the angel Gabriel coming to Mary's home in Nazareth to announce not just the birth of this Messiah, but the fact that she is going to be the one that's going to conceive and bring him forth. And then you notice these stages in Mary's response. And there's a parallel when we hear the same glad tidings of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I know we are not dealt with in exactly the same way when God saves us. God saves each one of us in a unique way. We are all different. But because it is the same Savior, because it is the same Holy Spirit that is working, there are certain things that are always present in a work of grace. And we can see them here. The first response we have in Mary is fear. Verse 29. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. Now the Greek for troubled there is very strong. It means agitated. Here was something from another realm invading her little world. She had been very comfortable up till then. She was carrying on with her life. And now suddenly something comes in and disrupts it. Isn't that what often happens to a person when God is about to do a work in their hearts? We may have been brought up in a nominal Christianity. Mine was a nominal Presbyterian. Yours may be a nominal evangelicalism. And you think you've got everything sorted, but then there's a disturbance. It is the Spirit that is giving you no rest. It's an uncomfortable feeling, but it is a healthy one. So that's the first response. And then in verse 34, after Gabriel has spoken again, there's incredulity in Mary. She can't believe it. How can this be, since I do not know a man? How is it possible for me, even though I'm engaged, I'm betrothed to Joseph, we haven't slept together, so how can I give birth? And again, isn't that our experience? How can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? And then it's getting deeper. And I think this is the crux. This is the turning point. In verse 34, there is submission. I'm sorry, in verse 34, there's incredulity. In verse 38, there is that lovely handing oneself over to the Lord. Behold, the maid servant of the Lord, the slave of the Lord in the original. Let it be to me according to your word. Saul of Tarsus being arrested at the gates of Damascus, disturbed to the very depths of his being. Not knowing what to do, but coming to that place where all he can say is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the fulcrum. That is saving faith speaking. It's not just easy believism. It's taking now Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then notice what she does. her response isn't something inactive. Immediately, we're told, she went into the hill country. Verse 39, Mary arose in those days. And the mood of the word is one of immediate action. And she went into the south of Judea, a little south of Jerusalem, to where Elizabeth, her relative, was dwelling, because the angel had announced that Elizabeth was also pregnant, and that the one in Elizabeth's womb was the forerunner to the one that Mary was going to conceive. Action. I like that word. Faith is active. I go to Jesus Christ. As I was saying to the children, he's the water of life. I take of him and drink of him. And then we have the song, the adoration. Verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. So here is God dealing with a person. What I'm asking this morning is this: has God dealt with us? That's what becoming a Christian is all about. It is not about me trying to do something. It is about God, in his grace, by his Spirit, doing something in me. It disturbs me. I cannot understand it, but it brings me to that place where I say, Lord, I believe. And eventually, I worship. Have we got a story to tell? This is my story. This is my song. You see, when a person is truly saved, it's not just an account that they've got. They've got a matter of thanksgiving and praise. It was said of the early church that they began on their way singing. No wonder, because God had done something so wonderful in their midst. Now, we're still on the introduction here, but something else we need to note is this. In between each of these stages, you have a pronouncement. And each response of Mary, her incredulity, her submission in faith, her action in going to Elizabeth's house, and her adoration, each one of that is in response to a statement. Now, we haven't got time to read them all, but we have Gabriel making the statement, do not be afraid, verse 30, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, etc. And then, verse 34, Mary's response, how can this be? And then the angel gives again an announcement. The Holy Spirit, verse 35, will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And so on. And then Mary said, in response to that, behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And when she goes to Elizabeth, Elizabeth makes a statement, blessed are you among women. And then Mary, in response, gives her song, her Magnificat, in adoration and praise. So what we're saying is this. Each one of these responses in Mary's heart to what God is doing to her is a response to the word of God. It's the word that is central here. What did Mary say in the crux statement? Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And this is where it is relevant to us. We may not have an angel coming to the heath this morning. We may not actually physically conceive the Messiah, but we have the same thing as Mary had, the word, and we are in a better position than Mary. We have the complete canon of Scripture, and so it's the word that needs to be responded to. This good news of salvation is in the word. That's why we're distributing leaflets at this Christmas time. It contains the word. Oh, my friends, we need to hold forth the word of life. I was a few years ago very distraught when a church not far from here, an evangelical church, was giving things out to people. They were giving bottles of water out. And on the bottle of water was a piece of paper saying, "This is to show how much God loves you." Now, you would have thought that being an evangelical church with a gospel to give, that on that piece of paper would have been, "Just as we're giving this bottle of water to you, we're showing you that Jesus is the water of life and that he came in order that we might be forgiven." But no word. And you can go to evangelical churches today and not find a word. You will have a singing group, you will have an orchestra, you will have all sorts of things. But where's the spiritual food? I find that quite disheartening. What is our raison d'etre? If you've come in here this morning wondering, what are we about? This is the one thing, the Word. You can't find the Word of God anywhere else. If I was to break my leg, I wouldn't go to a church. I would go to a hospital. If I needed spiritual help, I wouldn't go to a hospital. I would go to a church, and hopefully I would be given the answer here in the Word of God. So as we're going to hear the Word now, may God by his Spirit so work in our hearts, even if it disturbs us, even if there's incredulity, may they be that sweet submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, which moves us to adore him with our whole being. No wonder Mary worshipped. Now, what we're going to concentrate on this morning, the fulcrum around which all of this goes, is the statement by the angel Gabriel in verse 37. That this is a magnificent verse. This is the verse in Moldova we're bombarded with, rightly so. I have so many mugs now from Moldova, from Casimir, and on it they have in Romanian these words, "For with God nothing will be impossible." Now, what is it that God does in Mary's heart here that gives such a response? What is it that the Word is all about? What are we to respond to this morning? Two things, and we'll be done. The first is this: with God. My friends, salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. As one man put it, Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation and everything in between. Now, this is why Mary responded as she did, especially in adoration and praise. It's because it's of God. If it was of us, there wouldn't be anything to give thanks for. Mary didn't contribute here to her salvation. She responded to it. That's very different. Now, you probably had difficulty parking this morning because so many people are going to the place across the road in order to go through the Mass. What is happening there? Well, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is being reenacted, and people are going to such a service, as they do to many other places this morning, in order to contribute something to their salvation. But that, to me, isn't a service of worship. How can I give thanks if I have to do something? How can a wretch like me ever add to what Jesus Christ has done? No, my friends, Jesus Christ has done everything with God. What we're looking at this morning is something that God has done. Let me just bombard you here with the most famous statements of this. The classic verse in the Bible is John 3:16. We can read it, and familiarity breeds contempt. But what a statement! "For God so loved the world." In the Greek, the emphasis on the "so God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is God's activity. And then you have it in Romans. There are so many grand statements here concerning God's action. I don't know where to choose from. This is one of my favorites. For when we were still, Romans 5:6, without strength, we cannot do anything. We haven't got the power. In due time, at exactly the right moment, Christ did it. He died for the ungodly. And then, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is of God. And it's God loving sinners. In Spurgeon this morning, the emphasis was on this. Wherever in the world you go, you will find sinners. You don't have to look hard to find sinners. Here this morning, we're sinners. And this is how Spurgeon put it, and it's a very lovely thing to be able to repeat. Give me a sinner. Doesn't matter how bad that sinner may be. I know there's hope for him, because Jesus Christ is the Savior of such. A sinner and Jesus Christ go together. Not the righteous, but sinners Jesus came to call. If we have this idea that we need to be somebody before we can be accepted of Christ, then we've completely misunderstood the gospel. Sinners Jesus will receive. Tell this word of grace to all. And then in Romans 8, what a verse. There is therefore now, verse 1, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Oh, is that you this morning? Thinking that by keeping the law of God, by becoming religious, you can make yourself right with God, and you're finding that you're going two step backwards for every step forward. I cannot do it. Good, you need to see that. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by the sending of his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. So it's not something we do, it's something God did, something Christ did for us, our substitutes, living that perfect life, building a righteousness for you and for me, and going to that cross, and by hanging on it, enduring the judgments of God in our place. God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Now then, this is why Mary worships. If it had been said, look here, Mary, Jesus Christ has done part of it. You've got to contribute to that in order to have a hope of salvation. I don't think she would have adored. She would have been left in doubt. She wouldn't have bothered going to Elizabeth. She wouldn't have had any energy to do that. But when a person realizes that salvation is all of God and it is all of grace, then no matter how bad they may feel themselves to be, no matter how weak they are, they can worship because he has done it all. It's like Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress writing about Christian coming to the hill of Calvary. And before that, poor Christian was carrying a burden on his back. But the moment he saw that Jesus Christ on that cross took the burden of his sins, the burden simply falls off his back and goes into the sepulchre. Oh, my friends, this is the first thing that causes us to worship with God. I remember reading in Evangelical Times a few years ago in their Christmas edition. Every Christmas they produce an edition with testimonies on it. And a couple had written this testimony and they said, we used to go to a church that simply said to us, you must do, you must do, you must do. And then we came to this church. It had the word evangelical outside, and they were not happy clappy. They were normal people, and we were relieved. And then we weren't being told, you must do, you must do, you must do. We were told, God has done. God loves you so much. He sent his only begotten Son, who has fulfilled all that was required, and all he asks of you is that you accept. And that couple were saved, and that was their testimony. Is that maybe going to be somebody's testimony this morning? You've been to churches and you're constantly being told, do this. I'm not saying that to you. I'm saying, look to somebody who's done all that's needed. Look unto me, says Jesus Christ, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. That's the first reason. This is with God, not with us. And then the second reason, and this is the most glorious one, with God, nothing shall be impossible. My friend, salvation is not just all of God, it is miraculous. In my hometown of Llandudno, I've said this before probably, on the high street there's a church, which I think they still do, they advertise miracles. It's like every Tuesday for some reason, miracles are going to be performed in this church. I don't know how people can be so precise as to when a miracle can happen. I thought a miracle was in God's hands. And by that, what they mean is people being healed physically. Now, I believe God can do that. But what we're considering this morning, with God, nothing shall be impossible. What we're looking at in terms of Mary's response, which caused her to sing her song, is not a physical miracle. Yes, she did conceive in her womb the Messiah. The Spirit came upon her, and she did eventually give birth to him. But the miracle that is emphasized here is this: miracles of grace to God belong. This is the greatest miracle of all. And if salvation is something that we can explain, then there is no reason to worship. And by that I mean this. I don't mean we can't put into words what the gospel is. But if that's all it is, if it's simply in the realm of the possible, then why worship? It's just like that scientist in Tozer's illustration. All you do is to analyze it. All you do is to think about it. All you do is respond in your own strength. But if this is supernatural, then the first response surely is this: how can it be? Now, what is impossible here? What's the miracle of grace? Let me just go through a few facets of this miracle. Listen to John Calvin: the Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons of God. That sums it up. What are the parts of it? Think of a diamond and the different facets of that diamond. What are the facets of this miracle of grace? What about the miracle of the incarnation? Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you, will come over you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Mary is going to conceive a person, one person, but that person is going to have two natures. He's going to be a real baby. He's going to be 100% human, but at the same time, he is God. He's 100% divine. He's the Son of God incarnate. Now that's a miracle. How did Paul put it, writing to Timothy? Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. Anne Griffiths, wondrous sights for men and angels. Wonders, wonders without end. He who made, preserves, sustains us. He, our ruler and our friend, here lies cradled in a manger, finds no resting place on earth. Yet the shining hosts of glory throng to worship in his birth. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. If you can explain that, you haven't seen it. I much prefer Watts, where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. Oh, would to God that the church would again get excited about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, rather than talk about everything else under the sun, that this would be the one thing. Oh, Anne Griffiths goes on to say, thanks forever, thanks 10,000, while I've breath, all thanks and praise to the God who all his wonders for my worship here displays. In my nature, tried and tempted, like the meanest of our race, a man, a weak and helpless infant, and at the same time, God of matchless power and grace. Whoever we are this morning, if we have needs that we can't meet, that society can't meet, he's God, and the need of our sin is the greatest, and he's the most approachable person ever. He's a man. The miracle of the incarnation. And then what about the miracle of his death? What was to be the name of this child? Verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. What does that mean? He shall save. From what? From failure? Not at all. From heartache? Not at all. From sin? That's our chiefest need. I need to be made right with God. I need to be delivered from eternal hell and saved for eternal heaven. I need a power that I don't have to enable me to overcome temptation. And that's what Jesus did. How did he do it? By becoming sin for us. The miracle of his work. Dying on that cross. He who knew no sin, being made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Have you ever stood at the foot of Calvary and simply asked, why, O Lord, such love to me? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? My friends, our forefathers, they were taken up by this. They were so full of Christ crucified that all they could come to in their preaching, you couldn't get away from it. They were constantly in this state of spiritual bewilderment, if I can put it like that, where they were reminding themselves, how can it be? It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God should send his own son to die for somebody like me. Oh, what a God we have. That's how he saves us. It's not a carol, but I like this. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a saviour! Because Christ bore my hell, I will never have to go there. And I want to present him to you as well. The miracle of the work of Jesus Christ. And then what about the miracle of what he does to Mary here? Mary wasn't born perfect. Mary was a sinner, a stranger to grace and to God, until God, by his Spirit, regenerated her. And this is the greatest of miracles. That church in Llandudno, no advertising healing miracles as if that's the most important thing. Oh, the most important miracle in this place is this, the miracle of being born again. We're trophies of grace. Who cares, in one sense, if we are physically healed? I know God can do it, but in the end we will die. But if we've been spiritually healed, if Jesus Christ has saved us, then we will live forever. That's a miracle. And who is it that he does this to? Sinners. This is what Hendrickson says of Mary, the mother-to-be, to whom the promise of the incarnation of the world is given. Who is it? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He must be delivered to whom? Where? In Rome? No. In Jerusalem? No. In Nazareth, a little Galilean town by some lightly esteemed, never even mentioned in Old Testament. And the womb that will carry the greatest of all treasures is that of a princess? No. It's that of a virgin pledged to be married to the village carpenter. I like that. Who does God choose? Not the great and the mighty, but the base things of the world. Where does God often visit in salvation power in times of revival? Is it the big cities? Sometimes yes, but more often than not, it's the villages, the Nazareths. Bala. Have you ever been to Bala? There's no McDonald's in Bala. It's just one street. But Bala, in the 19th century, was the spiritual capital of Wales. Llangaithor, it's even worse, if I can say that. In the 18th century, Llangaithor in Cardiganshire, people travelled all over the country just to get the word of the gospel in Llangaithor. The miracle of those whom God saves. The miracle of the places that God visits. And then, and I'm coming to an end here, if we're saved by God alone, if it is all supernatural, then why, oh why, do we often start in the Spirit, exercising faith for salvation? And then when we go on in the Christian life, we kind of begin to operate in a non-spiritual way. Our salvation is an impossible thing. And then we begin living just in the realm of the possible. And this is something I found since becoming a pastor. How much of politics is to be found in the evangelical world? Now, I love politics when you are watching the West Wing, but evangelical politics, no thank you. It's the worst sorts. Politics is what we do, the realm of the possible. But the kingdom of God is the realm of the impossible. Oh, I want to encourage us who are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning to walk not by sight, but by faith. To walk in this realm where nothing is too hard for the Lord. Why are we always talking about what we can do? Oh, we need to talk about what God can do in our midst. This is what one hymnist says, faith. Mighty faith that promises and looks to that alone. It laughs at impossibilities and says, it shall be done if God is in it. It doesn't matter what the mountains of difficulties are, they shall be overcome. Well, there you go. Have you got a song to sing this morning? Are we worshipping? Is the response in your heart and mine, not to what we're doing, but to this miracle of grace that God alone has performed? May every one of us yield ourselves completely to Jesus Christ for salvation. May we go to him. Hasten. Happy sinner, just as Mary hastened to Elizabeth's house, to life in Christ forever, for his name's sake.